through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We're going to focus for time's sake today, and because today we will be observing communion, we're going to focus on verse 10. So pay close attention as we read. Finally, my brethren, here's point one today, be strong in the Lord. Point two, in the power of his might. Pretty simple, but we're going to dig down into it a little bit. Paul goes on to say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is the infallible, inerrant, inspired, and all-sufficient word of God. Father, that it has the answers to all of life's questions. Father, that it prepares us to live this life in victory. Father, help us to better understand what you have for us in this simple passage today and how it gives us the strength, the power, the wherewithal to live this life and to fight the battles that we will face. We pray your blessings upon the message and upon the hearer today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. On 9/11 of 2001, and probably like me, most of you remember where you were that day. I can take you to the exact spot I was standing when I heard the news of the attacks perpetrated upon our nation by terrorists. On that day, we were vulnerable as a nation. That's an interesting thing, because we knew that we had enemies out there. We knew to a large extent who they were. We knew what they were up to. We knew what they were doing. We even knew that they were going to attack us. We saw it coming, but we did not know the particulars. We did not know the details. And because of that, we were vulnerable. The enemy used one of the most common, one of the most tested tactics in all of warfare, the element of surprise. When you think back of all of the attacks on our nation, they've all been perpetrated, or the major ones have been perpetrated, using the element of surprise. When you think back to Pearl Harbor and World War II, the world was in a boil before Pearl Harbor. Europe had come unglued. Germany was in North Africa. War was imminent. And yet the best intelligence that we had led us to believe that Japan could not attack us on American soil. And we actually made it easy for them, the way that we had everything lined up in Pearl Harbor, and we had no idea that they would be able to reach us with the weapons of war that they reached us with. And even on that morning, and most of you know the story, but radar was very new, a very new technology. And even as those young men that were up on that mountain saw the radar screen showing the enemy coming, even our ranking officer said, no, those are our own airplanes coming back in from a mission. Surprise. The Tet Offensive in Vietnam. Tet, the holiday of Tet in Vietnam, is our New Year's Day and Christmas and July 4th and Thanksgiving and everything rolled into one. And our best leader said there's no possible way that the North Vietnamese are going to attack us during this special time of year. And yet that's the time that they chose, the element of surprise. It often works well for one battle. For all of those enemies of ours, it didn't pan out too well in the long run. But for one battle, if you're wanting to strike at the heart, Surprise is a great way to do it. The Apostle Paul knew this well. Apostle Paul was under Roman guard. He was in prison when he wrote Ephesians, when he wrote Philippians, when he wrote Colossians, when he wrote Philemon. He was under Roman guard. Keep in mind also that Paul knew somewhat of these tactics from the other side. Because if you'll recall the stoning of Peter, who was there holding the cloaks of the Pharisees as they were picking up the stones to stone Stephen? It was Paul before he was an apostle. It was Saul. As believers, we have an advantage, though. We have no excuse whatsoever for being surprised by the enemy. The Apostle Paul, in this passage today, has explained and explained well to us exactly how the enemy is going to attack us, and the fact that he is going to attack us. The fact that he is going to attack him primarily, and I made the comment earlier this week, and some of you saw it, and I was being just a little bit facetious, and that was not an actual scenario, but there are people that will catch a red light on their way to work and be late for work and blame that on an attack of Satan. And I say, but you've seen some of the things that people blame Satan for. Now, what would our response to that scenario be, that made-up scenario? Our response would be, set your alarm clock 30 minutes earlier. Satan had nothing to do with that. That's just you and your lack of desire to get to work on time, we should say. Now, Satan's attacks are not going to come as a surprise. He's going to attack those things that lend themselves in our lives to the character of Christ. That's where his frontal assault is coming from. That's where his attack is coming from. He's not concerned about you being late for work. And that's nothing to get worked up over and say, I'm going to go out and bind Satan, or I'm going to rebuke Satan for what he's done for me. No, set your alarm clock early. Satan is going to attack those things that cause the gospel to go out into the world and proclaim his truth to a lost and dying people. Paul knew that well. As a believer, we have an advantage because we know the enemy. We know that he's after us. We know that he is going to attack, and we know how he's going to attack. So if we know all of that and we're still attacked and susceptible to the attacks of Satan, then we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Why do we succumb to sin in our life? Why do things happen? Because we're not practicing our faith like we should. And how do we oftentimes give Satan an open door to come in and thwart God working through us as God desires? Why all the fuss? Well, because he's relentless. We know that. We know he's going to attack. It's not going to be a surprise, but we know this. He is very relentless. And that's why God has prepared us through the words of the Apostle Paul. So we ask ourselves, how do we prepare? How are we equipped? How do we carry out the imperative command in this passage that we talked about last week? How do we stand? Remember last week, stand fast, stand therefore, withstand the assaults of the devil. That's the imperative command in this entire passage. Well, first of all, there's three things. We'll get to number one today. The first one is we depend. We depend upon God to fight the battle for us and through us. Number two, we're equipped. He has provided a means for that, but we must respond. And number three, we defeat. We defeat the attacks and the schemes of Satan, Christ working through us. So let's take a look today at depending upon God, what the Apostle Paul says about this. As we've seen from the previous messages, Satan's a formidable foe. There's no question about that. We're no match for him alone. Now, sometimes that's where we fail. We think that we can fight him alone. He's the highest by way of review. He's the highest of created beings. He was created by God. He still retains that power, that knowledge. Now he's got thousands and thousands of years of experience. He's going to attack the truth, as he's always done from the very start, as we learned a couple of weeks ago in the Garden of Eden with Eve. He's going to attack the truth and convince us that we should doubt the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, the reliability of God. He's going to attack our righteousness in Christ. No surprise there. He's going to cause us to doubt our salvation. He's going to cause us to doubt the truth of God's word. He's going to cause us to question our faith. Have we done enough to truly come under the grace of God? Boy, that's where good theology comes into place, and we'll take a look at that a little deeper into the message. But he's still the devil. And one of my favorite quotes of all is from Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. God created him, and God is still sovereign over him. We see throughout the Word of God that Satan has reign over the powers of this earth, the powers of this world. He has his minions, millions and millions of his special agents that he sends out. But he is still God's devil, and God is still sovereign over him. The battle is the Lord's, and he has chosen us to be a part of his army. Now that's where the lesson comes in today. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So let's break that down and take a look at it. Be strong in the Lord, verse 10. There's two possible interpretations here, by the way. And the linguist, the language experts, can't figure this out. But they all result in the same thing. This can mean possibly one of two things. It can either mean be strong, and there is something within us that enables us to have strength or to be made strong. The theology is this, though. Believers must continue to allow the Spirit of God to strengthen them for the battle that is to come, the spiritual battle that we face every day. And there are two, what we call, tensions at work here. There's two things that are at tension here that sometimes looks like a contradiction for us, but it's not. And we see this all throughout Scripture, and this is where we have to truly understand covenant relationships with God and His creation. And what we're looking at here today is not, it's not a covenant that God has made with man. That's one of the big covenants that we think of. When we think of the covenant of redemption, that's the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, Jesus Christ, to bring redemption to man. That's a very formal covenant. But what we see in this passage is very reflective of a covenant relationship. And there are two types, by the way. There are unconditional covenants. God makes unconditional covenants. Let me give you an example of one, just so we can all get our minds wrapped around this. God made an unconditional covenant with Noah. If you think back to Genesis chapter 9, never again will all the flesh, this is following the flood. Now the waters have receded. Noah's come off the ark. His family's come off the ark. The animals that he took with him have come off the ark. And God speaks to Noah and says, never again will I cut off the animals from the face of this earth by the flood, and never again will I flood the entirety of this earth. And he made that promise to Noah and all of his descendants. Who are his descendants today? We're his descendants today. This covenant is an unconditional covenant. That means it's permanent. That means it's irrevocable. God will never pull that back. And then there are conditional covenants. And I would take you to a beautiful, beautiful example of a conditional covenant. And the covenant, what we're looking at today is conditional, by the way. So pay attention to this part. When we look at this passage of Scripture, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, there's some conditions attached to that. So pay attention as we read from Genesis 17. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God had said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That's the condition of the covenant. So this was a conditional covenant. God has given them a command. Obedience brought blessing. Now keep in mind, obedience to his covenant, obedience to his commands, obedience to what he is teaching brought blessing, but disobedience brought exile. And throughout that nation that God just created this covenant with through Abraham, now known, you see that obedience and disobedience, victory and defeat, captivity, exile to moving into the promised land, back to disobedience, and then back to obedience through good judges and bad judges and good kings and bad kings. We can learn from that today when we take a look at this passage of Scripture and how we are to approach spiritual battles in our lives. God's covenant with us has not left us alone in the fight. Listen, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out..." Uh-oh. Wait a minute. I didn't think we believed in works religion. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Your own salvation? What? Now, keep in mind, it's not saying work out your being born again. When he's referring to salvation here, he's talking about the sanctification process, all of salvation. From that initial work of the Holy Spirit in your life to call you and to draw you, just like he did Abraham, through all the sanctification process of us coming to know him and studying his word and becoming more knowledgeable of him and being obedient to him, all the way to glorification in heaven when this life is over. That's what he's speaking of here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you. Well, wait a minute. He just said for us to do it, and now he says God does it. I'm starting to get confused. Well, this passage, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, is very similar to the structure of our text today. Again, either be strong or be made strong. We look at this, and in one regards, this is what the linguists tell us is the passive voice. That's God's power flowing through us. Or it's the middle voice, believers actively involved in the process. Either way, God is the one that initiates the strength that we have to fight spiritual battles. God is an initiating God. I want you to think about that for just a moment. You get nothing else out of this today, get this. God is a God that initiates his plans and his purposes just like he did in Genesis 17 with Abraham, just like he did in creation. I want to get this right. We believe that God created everything that he created out of nothing. It is insane to think that one day there was nothing and then there was something without cause. Now, there was a day when there was nothing, and then there was a day when there was something, but it came because of a cause. It's because God is an initiating God. God initiated creation. He initiated Israel. We just read that passage. He called out Abraham from all of the tribes and said, "You're going to be my chosen people, my special people." He's an initiating God. He initiated the law so Abraham and his people would know him better, would know his righteousness, would know his holiness, would know who he is. He initiated the incarnation that we're getting ready to study tonight. He's the one that made the plan for Christ to come to earth in the form of a man that we might be saved. He initiates grace in our lives today. He's a choosing God, by the way. Wasn't anything Abraham did. Abraham was walking through the desert like everybody else was walking through the desert. God in his grace said, "Abram, come here." He does that today. He's an initiating God. He does the choosing, the calling, the redemption, the justification, the sanctification. One day he's going to initiate his return. He's going to come back for his church. But he has decreed that we respond to his initiation immediately and continually. Sometimes the Bible emphasizes man's response. We can look at Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel 18, God is telling his people, "Create in you a new heart. Create in you a new spirit." And then we go to Ezekiel 36, and it seems like he's kind of turning that on its head because he says, "I will create in you a new heart and a new spirit." There's no contradiction there. There is no contradiction there. Both are true, and both are evidence of God's grace working in our lives. We see this in redemption. In redemption, we have to repent, we have to believe, we have to have faith. But all of those things, that repentance is not something that you worked up in yourself. Left alone, you would never repent. Left alone, you're satisfied in your flesh. You would just go on and do what sinners do, apart from the Holy Spirit of God working in you. But God initiates that. He initiates your repentance. He initiates your belief. He initiates your faith and gives you the ability. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 2 gives us all of that. We have faith because God is an initiating God. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So we see in this passage today a conditional covenant that God is making with us. God's power flowing through us, the believer, and we are actively involved in this spiritual battle. But know this, it is a two-part covenant. God's power, we have no hope without it. But that's where we so often fail, is in the second part. Knowing God's power. Through a lack of knowledge, we just simply don't study the Word of God like we should. That opens the door for Satan's attacks. That opens truly the door for him to attack when we look at the issues that following in those passages that we read this morning about our faith. And our faith gets weak. Not because of a lack of supply on God's part, but of a lack of response on our part. Lack of faithfulness. We have church services for a reason. There's benefit and blessing. And not forsaking, Hebrews tells us, the assembling of ourselves together. Sometimes we put our trust in uncertain riches instead of God and His supply. We put our trust in worldly solutions. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that His Word has the answer for everything that pertains to life and godliness. We don't have to turn to secular society for that. So to summarize the first part of the passage, we depend on God. He initiates, we respond, and our strength is in the Lord. And then it says, and in the power of His might. We had a problem with our power supply back here this morning. And we had to replace it. Don't know what's wrong with it. But I know that the supply of power that we get from this will never fail. Man's efforts at that are going to fail. The power that we get from God is never going to fail. Yahweh is up to the task of the schemes of Satan. Listen to how our power supply, the strength, the source of our strength is described in the Old Testament. And I think you'll see something in the third one that we're going to refer to that is going to sound very familiar to you. In Isaiah 42:13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is not the picture. And I say this, I don't say this in an irreverent way. I say this in a way that a lot of people view our God. This is not the picture of an old father figure sitting in a rocking chair in heaven wondering what's taking place. Now, our God is an all-powerful, all-righteous, all-holy God. Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. But listen to Isaiah 59:17 and see if this sounds familiar. It certainly did to the Apostle Paul. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Boy, what a parallel to Ephesians chapter 6 we find all the way back in Isaiah, describing our God as a God who is all-powerful and will supply us for our spiritual battles. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the full armor of God. This is an imperative that conveys a sense of urgency. It is an act of the believer's will. That's that middle voice imperative that tells us that we have a part, a responsibility in the plan. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. God has provided this equipment, but we must recognize the need and avail ourselves to God's provision and then apply it daily. Remember, we must respond initially, then ongoingly. This is not something, folks, I wish that at salvation that a switch flipped and there we are, completely sanctified, completely glorified, but that's not the case. 1 Thessalonians warns us about this, says, but let not us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation. Justification does not provide deliverance from those things that we are confined to while we are still in this flesh. It does not deliver us from the struggle of temptation. It does not stop the attacks of Satan. It just gives us the equipment and the means to fight them. The presence of the new man does not imply the complete removal of the old man. Our sanctification is progressive. Our glorification is yet to come. Let me give you some biblical examples of this in clothing. Look no further back than Eve. Justified through obedience. That's all they had to do. Just obey. Just obey. And yet they failed to wear that armor of obedience. Think about Abraham, God's chosen one that we just referenced. God's chosen one, yet he failed to wear the armor. He didn't see God as greater than the famine that was taking place in the land. So what did he do? He packed up and went to Egypt. Never occurred to him that God could provide. We don't read that anywhere in Scripture that it occurred to him that God could provide. Keep in mind what Abraham's coming out of is pagan worship. Egypt seemed the logical place, just as the way we choose to fight our battles often seem logical. Egypt was less susceptible to famines. He was trusting in uncertain riches. How often do we do that? You know, if I can just work this out myself, maybe I won't have to bother God with it. He did not consult the God who called him and equipped him. We see no evidence of that in Scripture before he left for Canaan. There are no records of him building an altar in Egypt. There are no records of him calling on God while he was in Egypt. He lied to Pharaoh upon his arrival and told him what? Sarah's my sister. This was a long-term plan, a long-term lie on Abram's part. God could maybe provide the end, but not the means. I think maybe God's going to protect me in this, but I've got to work it out myself. Boy, how does that reflect us sometimes? He possibly reverted to his pagan roots, thinking that the God of Canaan could not possibly be the same God that's over Egypt. In pagan worship, they had a God for everything. And Abram's not that far removed from that. And maybe he's thinking, well, I'm down here in Egypt. My God's up in Canaan. He risked the purity of his wife for his own safety. Wow. That might be our first example of situational ethics. As one pastor said, Abram was clinging to his wife's petticoat for protection and blessing rather than to the promises of God. Now, I would say he was clinging to his wife's petticoat instead of the armor of God. Then God intervened and blessed him anyway. We see God's grace and provision. God initiates. Abram responded by faith. Listen to what happens later. Listen to the account. All of these things that he did. Now, this is where our hope comes from. Now, sometimes we feel hopeless when we fight the battles and when we fail and we sin and we neglect God in our daily lives and we don't do those things that we know that we're supposed to do. And yet, listen, all the things that Abram did when he didn't have faith in his God and didn't wear that armor of protection that God had given him. And listen to what we read about him in history. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. We see a man that's growing in his faith, that failed to put on the armor of God, all the way to the man who was willing to offer his own son, if that's what God desired of him. King David failed to wear the armor. Boy, think about that for a moment. Everything that David did, just the brief moment. Boy, if you don't think when the Apostle Paul talks about the wiles of the devil, the schemes of Satan, if you don't think Satan knows a man's heart and what it takes to turn somebody who had a heart for God, look back at what David was and where he came from, and as a youth, and now as a grown man, king over all of Israel. Now, when we look at kings of Israel, we're not talking about the president sitting in the Oval Office. And this is what got David in trouble, by the way. Just one quick glimpse. And there goes his kingdom. One glimpse turned into adultery, turned into murder. When the king was supposed to be doing what? Leading his men into battle. He's sitting back enjoying the pleasures of sin. But listen to what is said of David. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David repented. God initiated. David repented. Think about Peter. In a matter of days, Peter went from the one that pulled out his sword to defend his Savior in the garden when the Roman legion came to take him away. And in a matter of days, as he was standing outside and his Savior was being scorned and slapped around by the guards of Pontius Pilate, and a little servant girl came up to him, a little girl that was a doorkeeper. Here's a guy that was wielding the sword to defend his Savior just a few days ago, and now this little servant girl comes up and says, "You're one of his." No, I don't know what you're talking about. And he goes and warms himself by the fire. And there's several men standing around warming themselves as they're in there beating Christ. And one of the men looks at him and says, "You're one of his." No, I don't know what you're talking about. And then the cousin of Malchus, who lost an ear, had it put back, comes up to him and says, "You're the guy that cut my cousin's ear off. I don't know what you're talking about." Cock-a-doodle-doo. Before the cock crows three times. Before the cock crows, you'll die me three times. The servant girl, the men by the fire, and now the cousin of Malchus. He wasn't equipped with that armor of God that God had promised him. God initiates, and Peter responds, and listen to what he wrote later. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." This is Peter's own words, "as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice insomuch that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." This is the guy that denied him. And now he says, "I rejoice in the fact that I can be put through sufferings because of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy." What Peter's saying is all about God. And it's all about God working through us. So I'd ask, what about you today? God initiates. How are you responding? What are you doing with the armor that he has given us? Are you fighting the things of life in your own flesh and your own power and just struggling? Is your life a roller coaster ride, is what I would ask today. Spiritually, are you up here one day, down here one day, up here one day, up here? That's not God's plan, guys. That's you fighting these battles in your flesh and your power. Just like Eve did, just like Adam did, just like Abraham tried to do in his own power, just like King David tried to do in his own power, just like Peter did in his own power. God equipped all of them, gave them everything that they needed for life and godliness. They just weren't exercising what God gave them. They weren't being obedient to God, putting on that armor of God so they could withstand Satan and all of his schemes. Satan can't keep us from justification. He can't keep us from redemption. That's ordained by God before the foundations of the world. If you're in God's family, it's because God placed you in his family through his adoption. But he will try to defeat you today. Know this, the attack is coming. It may be with a bang, like King David. Boy, I mean, that was boom, and it was over for King David. Or I may be slow and subtle, like Peter. Just a little denial here, a little denial there. No, I'm not one of those guys. But know this, the attack is coming. And know this even more, our strength is in the Lord. It is him working through us to accomplish his good purposes. You've got nothing for Satan. You have nothing for Satan in and of yourself. But his word teaches us our strength is in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let God work through you today. Don't try to face these battles alone. He has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. Be obedient to him. The next time we take a look at Ephesians 6, we'll look at the truth. That's the core of everything, is the truth. That's going to be several Sundays away. So I pray and trust that this message was a blessing to you today. Let's go to him in prayer as we prepare to observe the Lord's table. Men, if you'll come.